And we pray, Lord, that you would open our understanding and our hearts to be willing to receive your word and to learn to walk in your footsteps and to be people with a heart after God's heart. Lord, we look to you. Only you can accomplish this in us. Only you can bring the light into our hearts that we so much need and so much desire. So we pray, Lord, that you would indeed meet our need, fill us, enable us to hear you. And we commit our time to you, trusting in your mercies, your anointing, your faithfulness. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. Well, it's no secret that we're reading Romans, and that we're reading Romans in chapter 11. And this morning I'm going to attempt to be a little bit more visual by using the slides, so I hope it works. So if we're in reading, we've been reading Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, and of course we've covered a lot of ground over a long time. But when we come to chapter 11, we can say that Paul has a question, and the question that he's asking is, has God cast away his people? And it's a significant question, as we've said before. The significance is that if God had made a covenant with this people, if God had committed himself to these people, if God had made promises to these people, has he gone back on those promises? It matters for all of us that God is faithful. And yet, at the time that Paul is writing, and today, when we look at Israel, the whole world thinks of Israel as a people with a religion which is totally different from the faith that Christians hold. And yet the truth is that this faith that we hold actually is theirs, but they have rejected it. They don't believe in the Messiah that their scriptures promised was coming. They have rejected him. So, we see that, well, what happened to God's promises? What happens to God's faithfulness? Has God cast away his people? And Paul's answer to that question is twofold. The first part of his answer is no, because his rejection of Israel is not total. And the second part of his answer is no, his rejection of Israel is not final. So the first part of that answer says there is a remnant. That is, there are Jewish people who believe in the Lord Jesus, who have embraced him as their Messiah. These people are still Jewish, but they've come into the fullness of the faith because they've recognized that their scripture promised the Messiah and the Messiah has come. So this is the remnant that we talked about last time. And in chapter 11, verse 5, it says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has ensured that there would be a Jewish remnant, a people who believed in the Lord Jesus. And the second part is, it's not final. The rejection of the Lord of Israel is not total because of the remnant, and it's not final because God's purpose is that they should be saved. And we see that in chapter 11 and verse 25 and 26. He says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part, that's the remnant, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and so all Israel will be saved. So what Paul has written here is that this blindness in part has happened to Israel. Not all of Israel has been blinded, only part. And this is going to be a condition which will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which means until the Lord has saved from the Gentiles all that shall be saved. And at that point, there will be a return to Israel, and Israel's eyes will be opened. And all Israel will be saved. That is, we won't be speaking in that day about the nation of Israel having this Jewish faith which is completely different. No. In that day, we'll be talking about the nation of Israel which believes in the Lord Jesus. And what an extraordinary day that will be. God makes this promise, all Israel will be saved. And it's really easy. We find frequently that people react to this and say, but what? Why should he save this nation? What's going on? Why does he particularly favour them? And the answer is a very simple answer, isn't it? The answer is, why should he favour you? This is the grace of God. And this is the grace that has saved each and every one of us who can boast in the goodness and the love of God that's come into our lives. Grace, not what we deserve, but the goodness of God, the love of God, saves every single person. So, we talked a little bit about this last time, chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That is, has this transgression of Israel in rejecting Christ, is it total? Is it final? Is that the end of them? Have they stumbled that they should fall away forever? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then Paul says, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And we need to speak about that in a little while. But then Paul makes this interesting digression. He said, I speak to you Gentiles. And I would like to add a little something to this word in the scripture here. I speak to you Gentiles in Auburn this morning. This is the word of God. I speak to you Gentiles. Paul is speaking to us Gentiles. And if we as Gentiles say, what have I got to do with the Jews? I'm not interested in them. Paul says, I'm speaking to you. This is for you. So we need to take heed to what he says. He says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. It might seem strange that Paul has this huge burden for Israel, and yet the ministry God has given him is to the Gentiles. You'd think, surely a man like this, with so much burden for Israel, should be the apostle to the Jews. But Paul says no. And he says, I'm not ashamed of what I'm doing. And what I'm doing is not irrelevant to what's on my heart. Because as I am able to win the Gentiles, my hope and my prayer is that these Gentile converts will make the Jews jealous and want the same Saviour and want the same life that's promised in Christ. So he says, what I'm doing is part of this heart that I have towards Israel. It's a very strange thing, isn't it? It's counterintuitive. That such was his alignment with God's heart towards Israel, towards this unique people, that he said, even my labour among the Gentiles I can see as part of God's purpose to win Israel. Now, he then goes on and says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And he begins to speak about, or use this image, this metaphor of the olive tree. And when he's thinking of this tree, he says, if the root is holy, or that means, doesn't mean it's holy in the sense of pure and righteous, it means holy in the sense of set apart to God, for God's purpose. If the root is holy, he says, so are the branches. And he said, if the first fruit is holy, the lump, that is, he's speaking about offering cakes or a dough made from the wheat to God. And this first fruits sanctified the whole crop. And so he uses this double picture. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So we could ask, okay, he's going to use this picture of an olive tree, this metaphor of an olive tree. What is the root of the olive tree? The root of the olive tree is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The root of the olive tree is where this work began. And it begins with Abraham and the promises of God to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so what he's saying is, if God made promises to Abraham, if Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the nation that came from them is part of God's purpose, then this purpose is a purpose that will be fulfilled. It will be completed. It won't be a purpose that just peters out and comes to nothing. If God has committed himself to the root, then he's committed to the tree. That's what he's saying. Now, we've got here a number of verses where he develops this picture of the olive tree. So let's read the verses first of all. Beginning in chapter 11, verse 17. Well, we'll begin in 16 again. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty or proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Whew. Everybody follow that? It's a little difficult, but it's a picture. So what have we got? He says, look at the severity of God and look at the goodness of God. And he takes us then and shows us the severity of God first. He says the natural branches, which represent Israel, were broken off because of unbelief or because of disobedience, because of their transgression, because of their rejection of Christ and their opposition to the gospel. These branches were broken off. But the goodness of God is seen in these wild, the branches from the wild olive tree being grafted in to this olive tree. Now we could ask the question, what is this olive tree? What could we call the olive tree? What does it represent? And I think that if we go back into Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 21, from verse 33, the Lord Jesus tells a parable about a vineyard. And in this parable, you're familiar with the parable, he says, a certain man had a vineyard and he gave it to people to care for, and he went away. And then when he sent his servants to get the fruit of the vineyard, the rent, so to speak, the people who were occupying the vineyard sent his servants away empty or mistreated them. And then he says, last of all, the man sent his son and said, surely they will respect my son. But what they did was they killed this man's son. This is the parable. And then the Lord Jesus asked the people who were listening, well, what will the man do who owns that vineyard? They've killed his servants or stoned his servants or mistreated his servants. Finally, he sent his own son and they've murdered his own son. Jesus says, what will that man do to the people who own the vineyard? And the answer is pretty clear, isn't it? He will come and destroy them. And then Jesus said, well, verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? That's the question the Lord asked. And verse 41, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit in their seasons. And Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Hear this. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So this is what the Lord Jesus said would happen with Israel. And in Paul's picture, the kingdom of God being taken from them is these branches being broken off. And the other wild branches from the wild olive being grafted in is that nation that will bear the fruits of it. So we could call this olive tree the kingdom of God in the sense that this is where God is working. This is the realm in which God is working. Of course, God's work in the Old Testament with Israel is different from God's work now after Pentecost and the coming of Christ. But we could call the olive tree the kingdom of God. So Israel has been broken off. The branches have been broken off, but the Gentiles have been grafted in. And the thing to see in this parable, this picture, this metaphor, is that there are not two olive trees. There's only one. And that one, the root of that one, is Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel. And it's into that we Gentiles have been grafted. We have come into the inheritance of Israel. So what else does Paul say when he uses this metaphor of the olive tree? He says to us Gentiles, don't boast. Do not boast. Recognize that you don't support the root, but the root supports you. You have been grafted into their tree. It's not yours. It's theirs, actually. This is the work began not among the Gentiles, but with Israel. So he says, don't boast. This is in verse 18. Do not boast against the branches. And if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And then he says, don't be proud. He says in verse 20, or verse 19, the Gentiles answer, well, the branches were broken off to make room for me, so I can boast against them. And Paul says, well, they were broken off. But you, because of unbelief, they were broken off. But you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, don't be proud, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So this is an exhortation to us to continue in the faith. And that is something that the scripture says from beginning to end. That we don't simply begin in faith, but we must continue in faith if we're going to grow up into the Lord and know him. He says of Israel, God is able to graft them in again. When will he graft them in again? He says, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There comes a day when the door shuts so far as the Gentiles are concerned. There comes a day when the Lord will say, this is the number, this is enough. No more. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The Lord Jesus spoke similarly about this. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and verse 24, begins in verse 20, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. He's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in the year 70, 40 years after the Lord is speaking here. He's saying that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies and be destroyed. And then in verse 24, he says, and they, inhabitants of Jerusalem, will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there comes a time when the times of the Gentiles come to an end. And we can, from other scripture, not from what the Lord said here, assume that what he's saying is Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles come to an end. And then Jerusalem will be returned to Israel. And so all Israel shall be saved. But we have a mystery. We read of it in verse 25, Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. So here Paul is directing this comment directly to the Gentiles. He says, if you are ignorant of this mystery, then probably you're going to be conceited. Probably you're going to be very proud, and wrongly so. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So I've done this graphic which will just set forth this something of this mystery. So let's have a look at it. The mystery of Israel is tied up with the fact that they are a people who are chosen, and God has not forgotten the choice that he's made or the promises that he's made. This is what he says in verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake. Strange thing to say, isn't it? They are enemies for your sake. But we understand that what he was saying was that Israel's rejection of the gospel opened the gospel to the Gentile world and caused the gospel to be spread rapidly to the Gentile world. So concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, God has made a commitment and a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Israel through the prophets in all the years following. And he has not and he will not forget that promise. So whenever we talk about Israel as a unique or a special nation, we're hearkening back to the promises made in the beginning to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these promises God has not forgotten. He is faithful across millennia. It matters not to him how much time elapses. God's faithfulness is absolute. Pardon? Oh, if you want to ask a question now, yes.
Could you just explain again how it is that because of Israel's rejection, the gospel goes out to the Gentiles?
Yes, I should ask the audience to explain. Paul uses the word in verse 11. He says, but through their fall, or through their trespass. And we looked at the trespass last time and we said there are three elements to the trespass. The first is their rejection of Christ himself, leading to the crucifixion of Christ. If there was no rejection of him, there would have been no crucifixion. And if there was no crucifixion, there would have been no salvation. We can't imagine a scenario in which he was not crucified, because we know that our salvation depends totally upon his death and his resurrection. But his death was occasioned by their rejection. Then they rejected the gospel when it was preached. That's the second element. They didn't believe. They turned their back upon the word of God. And the third element was they persecuted the Christians. And persecuting the Christians scattered them and caused the gospel to be spread very rapidly throughout the world at that time. We try to imagine, what if Israel had repented and received the gospel? Then we can only think that the gospel would have become a very Jewish thing. And their reluctance to take it to the Gentiles. We know what the Lord had to do with Peter to persuade him to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius, to the first Gentiles to receive it. We can only imagine that this gospel would have been very much inhibited had not they sinned and rejected it and even persecuted. We'll see a little bit of that here. So we have Israel chosen because of Abraham, created actually in Isaiah 43. Let's quickly turn to it. In Isaiah chapter 43, and verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And in verse 21, this people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. This people, remember that verse. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. So we have Israel chosen, and we have the Gentiles who are without God. And if we look in Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's the description of the Gentiles. You were without Christ, without Messiah, without even the promise of Messiah, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Those covenants had nothing to do with you, having no hope and without God in the world. So this is us. This is the Gentiles. And the Jews were disobedient. The Jews transgressed. They opposed Christ. They opposed the gospel. They opposed the church. But the Gentiles also are disobedient, living in sin. And as Paul showed in the beginning of Romans, in chapter 2 of Romans, we are all without excuse, whether we're Jew or Gentile. You are inexcusable, he says, whoever you are who judges. For if you judge another, you condemn yourself. We are all guilty. So both Jews and Gentiles are in the same place, guilty. But it's the Gentiles who found mercy of God. It's the Gentiles who have embraced the gospel by and large, notwithstanding the remnant. And this has led to their salvation. The mercy of God has saved them, and they have been grafted in to that olive tree of which we were speaking. They've been grafted in to that which was promised to Israel. Well, what of Israel then? Israel, because of their trespass, it was through their disobedience that the mercy of God came to the Gentiles. And through their disobedience, they are broken off. The branches were broken off. They are separated from the kingdom of God or the work of God. They're outside of that realm for the time being. So that's the state. Both were condemned, but it's the Gentiles who have obtained mercy. And how did they obtain this mercy? Paul says it's through their trespass. But then when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then Israel also will find mercy from God and be grafted back into their own olive tree, so to speak. And you can see there's one tree, there's one salvation, and one people redeemed by the Lord. And this is spoken of in Ephesians and chapter 2, where he says of the two he's made one. This is our great and glorious salvation. But then there's a question. How is it that the Jews obtain the mercy of God? And the answer is through your mercy. Now, this is what Paul has written in verses 30 to 32. Let me read Romans chapter 11, verse 30 through to verse 32. For as you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through the Jews' disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, or in Greek literally it's your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, Jews and Gentiles, that he might have mercy on all. Jews and Gentiles. So here is the mystery. Here is the wonder of it. Their disobedience, our salvation. Then their salvation, and Paul says, through the mercy shown you, or through your mercy. Question mark. What is this? So a couple of questions arise. Two questions arise. And these two questions, Paul doesn't exactly answer. But for me, these questions are the most obvious questions. The first question is, in what way will the salvation of Israel be life from the dead? Now, we read that a little earlier on. Verse 12 of chapter 11, he says, now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And verse 15, if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So what Paul is saying is, look how much you Gentiles have been blessed by Israel's sin. If their sin has blessed you so much, what will it be when they actually turn to Christ and believe in him? And he says, this will be like life from the dead. Now let's just consider for a minute what he's saying. Their trespass, in verse 12, is riches for the world. Their failure is riches for the Gentiles. Verse 15, their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, or it's the gospel going out to the world, and men, women and children being reconciled to God through the gospel being heard and preached to the world. He said, this is what's come, this blessing, this huge blessing is what has come through their failure. And he says, how much more will come when they are accepted, when they turn, when they repent? And so my question is, in what way will their salvation be this overflowing blessing to the whole world that will make even the blessing of the gospel going out to the world seem a relatively small thing? That's what Paul is saying. Who can answer that question? We don't know exactly what God is going to do. But we do know that verse in Isaiah, this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. So it would appear that at the end of the age, somehow, what the Lord is going to do when he saves Israel and the way that he brings this nation to himself is going to be a declaration of the glory of God, which the whole world is going to see. How will that happen? We don't know. But somehow, he is going to do something before the whole world, and they will see his glory. Can you imagine that? You know, we Christians feel small and downtrodden. We feel insignificant in the world. We are a tiny minority. Will the day come when the world is seeing the glory of our God on public display, on television the whole time? Everybody's talking about it. They've seen something. Well, the question Paul doesn't exactly answer, and perhaps we can look in the scripture and we can imagine and wonder, but who could have predicted what God has already done? We certainly would have difficulty being confident that we could predict what he's going to do. But the end result is going to be something of great glory. Are there not promises, the way the Lord says things like, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That day will come. Let us be ready for that day. Let us look forward to that day. What will they see in Israel? They will see a nation that rejected the Saviour. They will see a nation that was severely judged for their sin. The Lord Jesus spoke very specifically about the judgment that would fall on Israel because they rejected him. He said, because you didn't know the day of your visitation. And what judgment was that? It was a complete destruction of Jerusalem, the temple and everything. It was laid flat. And that was literally fulfilled in history. 1 million people died at that time at the hands of the Romans. Why did they die? Why did such a horrific judgment fall? Because they rejected Christ. And so the world can look on Israel and say, this nation has suffered so much for so long because they rejected the Messiah. And the world can tremble when they see that, because will it be any different for us should we reject Messiah? Will the Gentiles not also suffer judgment if they turn their back on him? But they will also see the faithfulness of God to remember his covenant, and they will see the grace of God, the mercy of God. This unworthy people before the whole world, yet loved and received and saved. And the grace of which we sing, and the grace of which we testify when we break the bread and drink the cup, that grace will be there for the world to see. The second question: what role, if any, will the Gentiles have in the conversion of Israel? Because Paul keeps saying that the conversion of the Gentiles is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Has it happened? Not really. The Gentiles have woefully failed in that. Instead of provoking them to jealousy, we've provoked them to hatred because of the way that Christians, or so-called Christians, have treated Jewish people and despised them and just written them off and thought them as nothing. But that's what Paul says. And then we've got this mysterious verse, through your mercy, or through the mercy shown you. Might it be that at the end of the age, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that there will be a Gentile people, Christians, taken out of the Gentiles, who know God's purpose for Israel, and when the whole world, perhaps, hates Israel and wants to destroy Israel, then we, knowing God's purpose, will show them mercy. Only because of God's purpose. Not because we're humanitarian, but because of God's purpose and God's faithfulness and God's covenant with Abraham. And through our mercy, perhaps, they could be won. Will the Jews be won by the return of Christ? Will they suddenly see the Lord returning? Well, they will see him. But I don't think that they will be saved because they see him. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 23, the last verse of Matthew chapter 23, when the Lord says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, You shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What a day when Israel welcomes the Lord Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Beginning of John's Gospel, it says he came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. But the Lord says, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes. And that day is coming when Israel as a nation will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the Lord Jesus will come to Jerusalem and be welcomed by them. So this is where Paul ends. This mystery, these unanswered questions, this promise pregnant with glory yet to be revealed, and he can only burst into praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who was first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is Paul's conclusion. Who could have imagined that God would work like this? Who could have said to a Jew that you will bless the whole earth through your sin? Who could have said to the Gentiles that you will rush to the Jewish Messiah? Nobody could have imagined the way things have happened. God has worked this. God has purposed this. God has accomplished this. And God has much yet more to accomplish. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Didn't the prophet say, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways? Who has been his counselor? Who has given God advice? Well, many of us, but he doesn't take it. He doesn't need it. Who was first given to him? Nobody. Everything has originated from God. And this is the conclusion. For of him, or from him, everything has its origin. And through him, everything is accomplished through him. And to him, everything has its end for him, for God, for his glory. This is the revelation. This is the mystery. This is the wonder of it all. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And we must lift up our hearts also, trying to change our minds, get our minds reshaped, to think as God thinks, and to be ready, to be believing his promises, to be expecting the fulfillment of everything that God has said will be, to look for it and to anticipate it, because nothing that the Lord has spoken will fail. Well, what comes next? Romans 12. How does Romans 12 begin? I beseech you, therefore. This mystery, this glory, and all that Paul has set forth in these first 11 chapters, we turn to Romans 12 and we have that great word, therefore. So let us make sure we have this foundation strongly laid so that when we come to chapter 12, that therefore makes a lot of sense to us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, We pray because we are weak. We pray because our minds are small and dull, and we need revelation. All that's not revelation is a deception to some degree. Lord, we want your revelation. We want understanding so that we will see and be in step with the purpose of Christ, with all that you have accomplished in him and have purposed to accomplish in him for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would work in us and through us for your glory, or excluded from the realm where God is working. I understand it like that. That we could, if you fall away, if you sincerely believe and are born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God, then you're his possession. But you can fall away. You can sin and turn away from the Lord. And when you do, you shall be like the prodigal son in Jesus' proverb, far away from the Father's house and not able to enjoy anything of the Father's goodness or provision. It's not a place to be. And God is not glorified by that. And that's, you know, if we rebel against the Lord in that way as believers, we should tremble, because God disciplines his children. If you're sitting in the first four rows, and if you're wearing a face mask, of course you are, then you join us in singing a number 126, Jesus, I am resting. In the joy of what you are, I'm finding out the greatness of your loving heart. You have bid me great gaze upon you, and your beauty fills my soul. For by your transforming power, you have made me whole.
The joy of what you are. thank you for the message, and I think that really helps us to get a better picture. Indeed, it is a mystery how the disobedience of Israel can become a blessing to all Gentiles, but this is not this does not encourage us to be disobedient, isn't it? So the Lord Jesus reminds us, abide in me. So we should keep abide in him to bear fruits. Right, announcement is the youth camp deadline is tomorrow, but we can still, 15th, so it's tomorrow. Today? A week after, sorry, I got mixed up. Okay, so one more week to go at least. So you can invite friends to come with you as well. For the high school people, you can invite your friends as well.